And let us pray together. Loving God, we ask that you would anoint us with your Holy Spirit as we hear your word this day. Fill us with your truth that we might learn to walk in the ways of your Son and to the glory of his everlasting kingdom. We pray in the name of him who is our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Our Old Testament lesson today comes again from the book of God's prophet Isaiah. It's chapter 58, verses 1 through 12. It's on page 526 in your pew Bibles, and it's here. And now let us hear the word of the Lord. And God says through the mouth of his prophet, "Shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the descendants of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet, on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen, only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear, and your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, 'Here am I.' If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings." Here ends the lesson from the prophet. The lesson from the gospel is from Matthew chapter 5, continuing our study of the Sermon on the Mount. And you can imagine we're talking about the light of the world. And so here's Jesus talking to the disciples, and he says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And here it's a lesson from the gospel. And finally, the lesson from the second half of the New Testament continues our study of Corinthians. Now we're in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, verses 1 through 16. Well, I think it's actually 1 Corinthians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. And it's on page 807 and here. So Paul the Apostle is writing to the church in Corinth. And he says, "And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God prepared for those who love him, these are the things that God has revealed to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit doesn't accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgment about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And here ends the lesson from Corinthians. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All during these weeks of Epiphany, we're talking about God's faithfulness to his promise as we live out our baptismal identity, who we are as those who follow God. Today, we're going to explore God's promise of guidance. In the last verses of our gospel text for today, Jesus said he came not to abolish the law, to make it go away, to destroy it, but to fulfill it. So if Jesus came not to abolish the law, which Jesus would have understood is the Torah, the books of Moses, if Jesus said he didn't come to make the law go away, to destroy it, but to fulfill it, then how do we stand in relationship to the law? That's the first question I want to talk about. Does grace, God's grace that says I forgive you no matter what, right? Does God's grace get us off the hook of obedience to the law? Does our obedience help us get into heaven? Do our actions save our lives? Of course not. But after that, there's nothing we can do to earn our way into heaven, right? But after that, our response to the law, to the gospel, matters. So the question as we live out that baptismal identity is, do we live in a way that honors God and God's grace, or in a way that denies it? That's why today's texts are so important. They are really the map, God's guidance, God's direction, the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures, through the Holy Spirit's power, give us that guidance and that map. So in 516 AD, Saint Benedict founded the Benedictine Order. This is the Abbey of Monte Cassino. In Italy, it's about 130 kilometers southwest of Rome in the hills. There's been a Benedictine abbey. There's been some presence of Benedictine monks on that hill since 500s, right? Since the 6th century. Benedict is honored as being the founder of the first monastery, but more because he wrote what he called the rule of life, which were ways for the monks to live together. This abbey was actually destroyed in World War II from Allied bombing, and it's been completely rebuilt, but it's on top of a hill, and so there were German soldiers there who could tell, you can tell from the picture before this one, had a commanding view of the whole valley. So the abbey's been rebuilt since World War II, but there's been a spiritual presence there of Benedictine monks for, 1,500 years. And Benedict's rule was a way for the monks to learn to live together, and the three key words in Benedict's rule were peace, pray, and work. It's Benedict who said to pray is to work, and to work is to pray. Okay, so if you hear that, it goes back to Saint Benedict. But the monks, as they learned to live together, really felt that tension between obedience and freedom. Because when they came to live on the top of that hill and submit to the rule of Saint Benedict, once they submitted, once they made their vows, and you know, it's really a cool process, you can read about it. It's not, you don't make permanent vows from the beginning, right? There's different stages, and at the beginning you're a novice, and then you make stronger vows, right? But once the vows were made at any level, the monks were bound to live according to the rule, and rule is capitalized, Benedict's rule of life. But each monk, each person, submitted voluntarily, right? And Benedict's rule became the model for orders of monks and nuns all over Europe. Right, he started it in 516, but as the monastery and religious life movement spread, his rule became the model. So once they made their vows, the monks and nuns, the brothers and sisters, were bound to live according to the rule, but they each submitted voluntarily. Right, that's just like the disciples do when they follow Jesus' rule. Last week, we talked about the first few verses of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, we call them, blessings in Greek. And today, Jesus continues. He says, "You are the salt of the earth." And then in a couple verses, "You are the light of the world." Dale Bruner says that this is so significant, the way Jesus starts these extremely difficult commands, because what he does is he supports before he challenges. He tells the disciples who they are before he tells them what to do. He gives blessings before commands. So Jesus says to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth." There's a book called Salt, A World History, and listen to what, when we say salt, for us it's like it comes in a little blue round cardboard container with a little girl with an umbrella on it, right? Isn't that the little picture you have in your head? So, Mark Kurlansky, who wrote this book called Salt, A World History, says, "From the beginning of civilization until about 100 years ago, salt was one of the most sought-after commodities in human history." It's where we get our word salary, right? "The ancients believed that salt would ward off evil spirits. They often sealed religious covenants with salt. They used salt for medicine to disinfect wounds and stimulate thirst and treat skin diseases. Brides and grooms rubbed salt on their bodies to enhance their fertility. The Romans rubbed salt on their vegetables as we put salt on our salads. Around 10,000 years ago, the way they first domesticated dogs was to use salt. People left salt outside their houses to entice the animals to come closer to their caves or huts or whatever they lived in 10,000 years ago, right? Salt is used for purifying and seasoning and preserving. It's necessary for life, right? Somebody else I read this week was talking about how necessary salt is for our bodies, right? If we have too much of it and we're suffering from high blood pressure, the salt can increase our blood pressure, right? But if we don't have enough of it, that's not good either. The first roads were built to transport salt. Venice, the city of Venice, which was a huge trading power in the Middle Ages, was helped along by the power of salt. So when Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth," he says, "You are the ones who preserve and purify and are necessary for the life of the world." And Jesus doesn't say, "You ought to be," or "You could be," or "You should be." He says, "You are." And in Greek, he doesn't say, "You," one person at a time. He says, "Y'all, you all, you folks," right? All of you together are the salt of the earth. That's our identity. As salt exists for food, right? We exist, so disciples, us, exist for the world. If the salt shaker is right next to the pot of soup you're cooking, and you don't shake it in, the soup doesn't get seasoned right. The salt isn't any good if it's just next to the steak, right? It has to be added. If we huddle together and we're not used, then we're not salty anymore. The text says something about its foolishness, but the word in Greek is moronic, right? If we're not used properly, we're morons. I'm pushing the analogy a little bit, okay? But the word in Greek is where we get our word moronic. If we're not used properly, that's how foolish we are. If we huddle together, we have to be out in the world to be used for God. But that's not all, because Jesus says we're not just the salt of the earth, we are the light of the world. And again, you all are the light of the world. So I've studied this passage I don't know how many times now, and I never heard it this way before. Where else in Scripture do we hear the light of the world? Who says it? Jesus says it about himself, right? In John chapter 8, Jesus says in all those I ams in John's gospel, "I am the bread of life, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the gate for the sheep." He says, "I am the light of the world." And now here, Jesus is saying, we are the very light. The Greek doesn't need the article, right? In English, we say "the" all the time. In Greek, you don't need it. It could just say, "You are light of world," right? But in Matthew's text, it's the. You are the very light of the world. Light's important because of its distinctiveness. It makes things visible, right? It's not useless. We need light to see. Paul and I went to visit our son once in Houston. I think it was our first visit to him in Houston. And Hurricane Ike happened to visit Houston the same weekend we did. And so we were staying in a hotel because he lived in a little apartment. And of course, the power went out in the middle of the night and the airport shut down and, you know, it was a hurricane and trees are falling over. And we were on the 7th floor maybe of a something, Hilton Garden Inn maybe, and it was concrete. And the winds were so strong that the water was coming in around the window, right? And the concrete block building was moving, you know, and it would move for a long time. But what happened was the power went down and there were generators to keep, so the elevators didn't work. And there were generators to keep the power on in the stairwells, but they only lasted for so long. And the water went out because, you know, it takes power to get the water up to the top. And so we ended up going down and up using our phones, right? And that was a long time ago, and I don't remember if our phones had a light in them. Now you can just, right, touch a light in your phone, but what I remember is just making my phone wake up and walking down 7 flights of concrete stairs in total darkness, except for our phones, because, you know, who carries a flashlight, right? Light is necessary because it makes things visible. Light is for everyone, everywhere. You can't say, well, I only want to light that corner, right? If we turned all the lights off in my lamp here, that's up here, if we turned all the lights off, I can't say, well, today I just really like all the people on the pulpit side. And so I just want them to have the light, right? Everybody. Now, if you're further away, the less the light's going to work for you. But light is for everyone, everywhere. There's no limit to its reach. Because we're stronger together. One candle is a little bit of light. Many candles are a lot more light. And light can't be hidden. Jesus says, a city on a hill is a beacon to others. Jesus says, shine your light. And in Greek, that word shine is an imperative. Do it. Shine your light. If we shine, God uses us somehow for his glory. A lot of places in the New Testament, we hear about God's glory. And most of the time, we hear it because Jesus says this is how he's going to glorify God. And he's talking about his crucifixion and death and resurrection. It's not very often the angels glorify God. They sing glory, right? It's not very often that the disciples are told that their job, their responsibility, their task is to glorify God. So God's guidance for us today is that we are salt and light. We're God's gift to the world to do as Isaiah's prophecy says, to loose the chains of injustice and set the oppressed free and feed the hungry and clothe the naked. To proclaim Christ crucified, as Paul the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians 2. It's a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power that we would pray to have the mind of Christ. We all are salt and light. God calls each of us and all of us to be like well-watered gardens of plenty, to be never-failing springs of light, to be repairers of broken walls and broken people, to be restorers of communities, of homes where people learn to live for God and each other. We're hearing a lot, I think, in the public sector about loving our enemies. And I think that's really hard to do when we think who's our enemy and we can't identify someone. Or it's harder if we can, right, identify someone. And I know that it's hard because sometimes we feel that the struggles are so overwhelming that there's nothing we can do. But I think the way that we love our enemies is to be salt and to be light. Eugene Peterson was a Presbyterian pastor and writer. He was the person who translated the Old and New Testaments into the paraphrase called the Message, right? We use it sometimes in here. And a while ago, somebody asked him, he died last year, but a while ago, somebody asked him what he would say if he was writing what he knew would be his very last sermon. And so listen to his answer. He says, well, I think I would want to talk about the things that are immediate and ordinary. In the kind of world we live in, Peterson said, the primary way that I can get people to be aware of God is to say, who are you going to have breakfast with tomorrow, and how are you going to treat that person? He said, we need to stop thinking that being a Christian means always and only being part of obviously religious contexts. We need just to pay attention to what the people around us are doing every day and then help them do it in ways that glorify God. Peterson said, in my last sermon, I guess I'd want to say, go home and be good to your spouse. Treat your children with respect. Do a good job at work. Be kind. To be salt of the earth and light for the world means that we follow God in daily acts of grace and, yes, obedience. Not because we have to earn our way into God's kingdom. Jesus welcomes us into God's kingdom. But because that's who we are. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Alleluia. Amen. Let's pray. Holy God, we thank you for our identity in Jesus Christ, and that we are called to be salt and light, and that you send us out in your Spirit's power to preserve and purify and shine your light wherever we go. We pray in your Son's holy and mighty name. Amen.